Well, this is not a happy morning for me because this is the last time we'll be meeting together like this. Several people have come to me and said that this class is so very meaningful to them and they can't be here at 8 o'clock next Sunday. So we just want to say we thank you so much. In fact, last Sunday a man stopped me in the hallway and shared with me how much this class meant, and his lips were quivering, was on the verge of tears, and so was I, that these were the last two times you could meet with us, last Sunday and then this Sunday. So I trust that you'll all be back, as many of you as possible. We'll be back at 8 o'clock next Sunday. We will have empty seats. Some people think that they cannot get into the class. I guarantee there'll be room next Sunday. So if you'd like to bring some visitors or have somebody come, we're delighted to have you with us. And we're glad to have the visitors with us this morning. One quick joke, and then we'll get into it. I was trying to get my, this is from a teacher, I was trying to get my 7th grade history class to understand how the Indians must have felt when they first encountered the Spanish explorers. How would you feel, I asked, if someone showed up at your doorstep who looked very different, spoke a strange language, and wore unusual clothes? Wouldn't you be a bit scared? Nah, one boy answered, I just figured it was my sister's date. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Repetition is the mother of learning. May I say it again? Repetition is the mother of learning. On a number of occasions, I have said that the Gospel of Matthew revolves around five discourses. The first discourse is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The second discourse is the commands to the disciples or the apostles when he sends them out in Matthew chapter 10. And the third is the discourse with the parables of the kingdom, of mysteries of the kingdom given in Matthew 13. Each of them conclude with exactly, precisely the same clause. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7, where we have the ending of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had finished, that's the clause. It really says in the Greek, it came to pass when Jesus had finished. When Jesus had finished, then these words, looking at the discourse. Now Matthew chapter 10, chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. When Jesus had finished, precisely the same words. When Jesus had finished giving instructions. Now chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished, that's always at the conclusion of the discourse. In Matthew, the narrative material, the events, are given as backgrounds for the discourse material. It's usually very abbreviated. When you compare the Gospel of Matthew with the Gospel of Mark, Mark is obviously much shorter, but Mark usually gives a longer narrative section than Matthew, because Matthew is only interested in giving the setting for each discourse. For the first discourse, expectation, preparation for the coming of the Messiah and the appearance of the Messiah. Everything is filled with anticipation. And so the Lord Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. And he's telling his disciples, this is how I want you to live until the kingdom comes. We called it an interim ethic. It's an ethic until the kingdom comes for the disciples. Then in chapters 8 and 9, you have the manifestation of Christ to Israel by 9 miracles, 3 triads of miracles. And these three triads present Jesus as the Messiah. They authenticate him as the Messiah. In chapter 10, he sent the disciples out saying, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Why? The Messiah is here. Chapters 11 and 12, you have opposition to Christ, climaxing in the unpardonable sin of chapter 12. And so it is the Lord Jesus gives the parables of Matthew 13, saying the coming of the kingdom is postponed, and he talks about an inter-advent age, the age in which you're now living, an age not predicted in the Old Testament. You cannot find this age in the Old Testament. So he says, these are mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, new truths about God's kingdom program. This is where we are now. He has just finished giving these parables. So we come now, if we may, to your outline. You notice in page one, we have the withdrawal of the king. This is his response. The withdrawal of the king. chapter 13, 54 to chapter 16, verse 12. Now, in this next section, you're going to have the development of two things, the development of faith and the development of unbelief. The first thing he takes is the growth of unbelief, and we have two tragic incidents. The first in his own hometown, in his synagogue. So let's start with verse 53. I'm in Matthew 13, verse 53. When Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He left there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is this not the carpenter's son?" And so on. Very interestingly, he left there and went to his own hometown. This incident is put here to indicate this is what Christ's response, the response of Israel is to Christ's ministry. It's a little cameo. From now on, Christ is going to present himself to Israel, and there's going to be rejection. His hometown, in a very real sense, represents Israel. Remember in John 1:11, it says, "He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him." In the Greek, it says, "He came to his own things." His own home area is what that means. "But his own people did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to be called the sons of God." And this is a little cameo of that. So they're amazed when they hear him speak. In fact, in verse 54, it says, "They were astonished." It means they struck out. They were just struck out. They couldn't figure out what was going on. In fact, he says, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" A little backwater town, a hick town like Nazareth? There were no synagogue, no seminaries there. There were no great Bible teachers. There were no theologues. And Christ grew up there. Where did he get all of this insight? Because obviously, Christ had tremendous insight into the Old Testament scriptures. And he taught with authority. Where did he get this? And besides, where did he get the ability to perform these miracles? Did you notice what he says? "These miraculous powers," at the end of verse 54. Now, step down to verse 58. "And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief." There weren't many, but he did perform some miracles. And those few miracles that he performed completely befuddled the people. They just struck out. They said in verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Now the word carpenter could be a worker in stone. It's somebody that could work with craft. The vast majority of the use of this word outside of the New Testament is used of carpenters. So probably Christ was a carpenter following in the train of his father, David, Joseph. So it gives real meaning to the fact when the Lord says in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." I'm sure the Lord Jesus, as a carpenter, built many yokes, custom fitted for the ox. And so it was. So it was the Lord saying, "Take my yoke." I know what I'm talking about when I talk about making yokes. "Take my yoke upon you." Is this not the carpenter's son? Doesn't name Joseph. Doesn't even name him. But he was the legal father, obviously, not the physical father, but the legal father of the Lord Jesus. Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. Two of those are especially known to us, James and Jude, because this James wrote the epistle of James, and this Jude wrote the epistle of Jude. They were half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, and he wrote these epistles. But at this time, they're unbelievers. John chapter 7 says, for his brothers did not believe on him. They were not believers at this juncture, but they were well known to the community. Well, they could name the mother. They could name the brothers. And he goes on to say, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Now this becomes very interesting because of a controversy. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the perpetual virginity of Mary. That is, She was a virgin when Christ was born, and of course, we believe that with all of our hearts, that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. We believe the virgin birth. But they believe that after this, Mary was a virgin. So how did the Catholics explain these words, brothers and sisters? They take it in two ways. One is that Joseph was an older man. And since he was an older man than Mary, he had been previously married. And these are children of Joseph by a previous marriage. That's not the impression you get at all when you read the scriptures. The second explanation is the word brothers and sisters means cousins. They were cousins, but that's not the normal meaning. The normal meaning is brothers and sisters. So we take it that Mary was a virgin when Christ was conceived, but Matthew 1:25 says, Joseph did not know Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. Get the implication? She was a virgin until she brought forth her firstborn son. And the clear implication is, not after that, that Joseph knew her, and because of the relationship of husband and wife, these children were born. That's how we take the explanation. So they ask the question, where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. The word offense means, it's the word scandalizo, comes from a Greek noun, skandalon, which was used of a bait stick. Remember on a mousetrap, you put a little cheese or peanut butter on that little flap. That's the bait stick. You touch that, poom, the mouse is done for. Or it could be used of a trap. There'd be a bait stick inside the box, inside the trap, inside the cage, and the animal would go in to get that, and the door would fall behind them when they touched that bait stick. That's the idea. But they stumbled at him. Skepticism causes stumbling, and that's what you have here. They took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown, his own household. We would say, familiarity breeds contempt. I knew Jesus when he was a little boy. I changed his diapers. The little town would look on Jesus just as a familiar person and say that he could not do this. In Australia, they have an expression. They call it the cutting down the tall poppies. And they talk about themselves as saying, Australians have the custom of cutting down tall poppies, which is true. If somebody begins to rise above others, they cut them off. And so here, they're cutting down the tall poppies. They want to cut Jesus down to their own size. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. What does that mean? Well, what it means is not that the people didn't have faith and Christ couldn't heal them because they didn't have faith. Now, what do you mean by that? What I mean by that is this. Jesus healed people when they had no faith at all. In John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. And the man at Bethesda didn't even know who Jesus was. The Lord Jesus just sovereignly reaches down and heals him. So the man doesn't have to have faith. Well, what does it mean then when he says he did not heal many because of their unbelief? Well, evidently, they didn't even have enough faith to come to Jesus. They wouldn't even bring somebody to be healed. But the few that did were healed, and he did a few miracles in his hometown. As I said, this is a cameo of what's going to happen in the book. Israel is going to look on Christ with contempt and ultimately reject him. Well, that leads to the second tragedy, which is the tragedy of the beheading of John the Baptist. At that time, this is just a general term, and we're looking at the first two verses as the setting. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, did you notice the title of Herod? He's called Herod the Tetrarch. You have to recognize there are three levels. King, ethnarch, ruler of a people is what it literally means, and tetrarch, which means a ruler of a fourth. It's not technical for a fourth, but ruler of a part. So you have king, ethnarch, tetrarch. And Herod was a tetrarch. Now you've got to understand that when Herod the Great, not this man, but Herod the Great ruled over the whole of Israel, over all of Canaan. He died in 4 BC. When he died, he willed his kingdom to three people. The one was Philip II. There's a Philip I we're going to see in a minute. But Philip II. Philip II was a son that ruled over northeast of the Sea of Galilee. He is also Philip the Tetrarch. Herod Antipas, the one that's here, ruled over Galilee, the area right straight across the northern part of Israel, and Perea, which is an area east of the Jordan River, from about south of the bottom of the Sea of Galilee down to the top of the Dead Sea. That area, Galilee and Perea. He's a tetrarch. The third son was Archelaus, who was given the title of ethnarch. I don't know why. But he's given the title of ethnarch, and he ruled over Samaria, Judea, and Idumea, that is, everything south of Galilee. He ruled over that. And so here is Herod, Antipas is his name, Herod Antipas, called the Tetrarch. And he heard about Jesus, and he said, oh, it must be the man I beheaded, John the Baptist. You know what he's saying? The works of Christ are so supernatural, they cannot be denied. They are so supernatural, they could only be performed by somebody resurrected from the dead. And that's the only way you can explain it. Now we move on to his incarceration, that is the incarceration of John. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. Philip the first. For John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Now, if your mind has been wandering and it's been back in the back 40, tether it down now and follow me carefully. Oh, you certainly will get lost in the Hinckley, Minnesota underbrush. So follow me carefully. We start with Herod. Herod Antipas. He was originally married to the daughter of a man named Aretas, king of the Nabataeans. Nabataeans south of the Dead Sea. He was married to this daughter of the king of the Nabataeans, Aretas. Philip the First, not the one who was up in northeast of Sea of Galilee. Philip the First, another half-brother of Herod Antipas, was married to Herodias. Philip I lived in Rome. Well, it so happened that Herod Antipas made a trip to Rome, and there he seduced Herodias. It's a real scandal. And Herodias divorced her husband, Philip I, and Herod divorced his wife, the daughter of Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans. And Herodias and Antipas were married. So John said, it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, many things here. Why was it not lawful? Well, first of all, it prohibited, first of all, Leviticus 18 prohibits marriage in that kind of a relationship. You're not supposed to marry your sister-in-law. And that is prohibited in Leviticus. And here's his sister-in-law, and he marries her. Besides that, Herod Antipas had no grounds for divorcing his wife. So John says it's not lawful for you to have her. Now, get the point. He's not saying because you're a believer in God, it's not lawful for you to have her. What he is saying is, whether you're a Christian or not, Herod Antipas was as lost as a fisherman on a foggy morning with no wind. You're out in the lake, you can't see anything, you're lost. And so Herod was lost, and yet the laws of marriage pertain to him. Now the reason I say that is I find some people say, well, this happened to those people before they were married, but that was before they're married, so the laws of marriage don't relate to them. Now hear me, people. Marriage is a civil relationship. It's not just something that's religious. I'm going to take time. I know my time is limited, but I'm going to tell this story. I was writing an article. I was going to prepare an article for a magazine which has a section called Speaking Out. And the article that I was writing, I was going to entitle, Let's Get Weddings Out of the Church. Now, the reason I was saying that is because as a pastor, you have a horrible time deciding which wedding ceremonies you perform and which you won't. And it can cause tremendous tension in the congregation. Oh, he performed the ceremony for that person. He wouldn't do it for this one. And it causes tremendous tension. And my point was, the only reason we have weddings in the church is because the Roman Catholic Church made marriage a sacrament. Before marriage was made a sacrament, you didn't have church weddings. It's totally civil. It's a civil ceremony. In fact, when a pastor performs a ceremony, he says, by the authority vested in me by the state of Texas, da-da-da-da. It's a civil ceremony. So I was writing this article. My wife loves church weddings. She became so upset with me that I didn't write the article. I thought my marriage is worth more than this article. I never did. But I really do think it's caused a lot of problems. So I was going to say, let's get weddings out of the church. And the point I'm making is, marriage is a civil situation. It's something that belongs to society. That's why the concept of homosexual marriages is not just something in the church. It deals with society. It deals with the fabric of our social system. And so John said, it's not lawful for you to have her, even though he was not a believer. Only a professed believer, but he's not a believer. Well, Herodias didn't like this. So Herodias got on Herod and made him imprison John the Baptist. And here you find that Herod is very ambivalent. When you read the situation in Mark chapter 6, it says that Herod used to hear, when he was in prison, Herod used to hear John the Baptist gladly, with joy. But on the other hand, he wanted to kill him. Because on the one hand, he loved to hear what John had to say. On the other hand, no, he didn't want to hear what he wanted to say. He didn't want to put him to death. But he feared the crowd, and so he didn't put him to death. Verse 6, now we come to John the Baptist's beheading. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and pleased Herod so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. You know this story. It says the daughter of Herodias. It was not the daughter of Herod Antipas and Herodias. It was the daughter of Philip and Herodias. Josephus says her name was Salome. And it doesn't say the dance was lewd or licentious, but normally these dances were. The dance of the seven veils, I'm teasing. The dance of the seven veils, you take off one by one. It's kind of a striptease thing. And so the dance pleased Herod and the people that were there. And so he said, Mark says, I'll give you whatever you want up to half the kingdom. And he said it with an oath. In fact, later on he said with oaths. He repeated the oath over and over in his drunken stupor. And the daughter didn't know what to ask for. She was about 14 to 17. So she went to her mother. And her mother said, on a platter. I want it brought here. I want to see it. I want the head of John the Baptist. So Herod had him decapitated. The head was brought on a platter. About 50 years ago, there was a movie about John the Baptist. We were working with young people at the time, and in one scene, I never saw the film, but a young person told me, in the scene, they finally bring in the gory, bloody head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the teenager could hear another teenager behind him saying, "Look at that dessert." Oh. Teenagers haven't changed, folks. They're the same. And so they brought the head on a platter, as he said. Well, now we come to the sequel. His disciples came, that is, John the Baptist's disciples came, and took away the body and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. Verse 13. Now when Jesus heard about, my text says, when Jesus heard about John. Now, wait. The beheading of John took place way before this. In fact, Herod is saying, oh, it must be John that I beheaded. It's got to be when Jesus heard about Herod. When Jesus heard about Herod's response, then he left. Because if Herod beheaded John the Baptist, then he'd be opposed to Christ as well. And that's why he departed from there. That's the account. Now, very quickly, let me point out just a couple of quick applications. The first one goes back to the first incident where Christ is rejected in his own hometown. As I look at this, I come to the conclusion that a congregation is at least half of a church service. What do you mean? Have you ever noticed that when a congregation is negative, critical, fault-finding, there's tension in the air, oh, that service is dead. They're just stifling of the Spirit of God. But when a congregation comes into church with an air of expectation, I can't wait to hear the choir. Oh, I love that organ music and the orchestra, and I can't wait to hear the sermon. When there's that anticipation, it's a lie. There's excitement. In fact, I say this very humbly, I find that in this class. You come in and you can't wait to see each other. You talk with each other and there's fellowship. In fact, we can't get you quieted down. You talk together so much. And there's the sharing. And there's an expectation of what's going to be in the lesson. You're half the meeting. I mean that. Whereas at the synagogue, Christ didn't stand a chance of being accepted because there was skepticism and negativism from the beginning. You're half of what this meeting is going to be. Seriously, you're half of it. There's a second lesson that I see. The second lesson is this. One decision that you make in your life may have lifetime results. Look at the decision that Herod Antipas made, and Herodias, when they decided to divorce their spouses and marry each other. That had a lifetime of repercussions. The first one is the beheading of John the Baptist. Horrible. You don't know the other two because the other two implications are not found in the Bible. But Josephus, the early historian, tells us what happened. Remember, Antipas was originally married to the daughter of Aretas, the king of the Nabataeans. Well, you can imagine, Aretas was not very happy that his daughter was divorced by Herod Antipas. So he continually had military campaigns against Herod Antipas. And he cleaned his clock. I mean, he cleaned the clock of Herod Antipas. The only way he finally escaped was for Rome to rescue him. That wasn't the big thing. Josephus goes on to tell how Herodias prompted Herod Antipas to ruin himself. What do you mean? Remember, up here to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee was a man named Philip II, called a tetrarch. He died. His nephew, named Agrippa I, became ruler of that same area. The Caesar at the time was Caligula. Caligula gave him the title of king. Remember? King, ethnarch, tetrarch. He became king. Herodias became insanely jealous. Just think. Your nephew, said the Herod, your nephew is given the title of king, and you're a lowly tetrarch. What does all of our money mean? Well, you should just use that money and use that money to become king. I want you to go to Rome and become king. Well, Herod didn't want to do it. He didn't want to. I think he was too lazy for one reason, but he didn't want to. But his wife just nagged him and nagged him and nagged him until he did go to Rome and asked for the title of king. Well, in the meantime, Agrippa, the one that had become the king up here, sent to Caligula a message. Now, Agrippa and Caligula were very close together. And said, Herod's coming to you. Herod Antipas is coming. And he has revolt in his mind. He's going to rebel against Rome. And Caligula believed him. So when Herod Antipas got to Rome, and he has to become king, Caligula took his position away from him. He deposed him, took all of his money, and put him up in Gaul, a frontier, which is France, of course, put him up in Gaul, just a frontier outpost. Because Herodias and Herod Agrippa were brother and sister, you can see how the wrong marriage relationships all over the place here. Because they're brother and sister, Caligula liked Herodias and said, I'll tell you what, I'll let you go free. And I'll let you have your money. You can go back to Israel and live there. This is the one place where Herodias was right. She said, I was with Herod Antipas in prosperity. I'll be with him in poverty. And so she lived the rest of her life with Herod Antipas. But that one decision has lifelong implications. This is so important, especially for young people. I remember one young person had gotten a girl pregnant and said, must I pay for the rest of my life with the mistake I made as a young person? The answer is yes. Yes. One wrong decision can have lifetime results. But there's another decision that has eternal results. Not just lifetime, but eternal results. And that's what you do with Jesus. After all, Christ came to pay for all of our sins. All of our sins are paid for. Christ was resurrected from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father, and one day he's coming again. And when he comes, there'll be judgment. Judgment. And that judgment has eternal consequences. So what you do with Christ doesn't just determine what you do with your life. It ultimately determines your eternal destiny. So I'm asking, just remember, you can't save your own soul. It's a matter of just trusting Christ to be saved, and Christ will forgive you. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Father, for this good morning. We thank you for the report of Dodie. We thank you for the times of praise. We thank you, Father, that you've forgiven us for our sins. Tragic decisions we made years ago. You've forgiven us, Father. We thank you for that. And we pray that we may live this next week for your glory and for your honor. May we praise you. May we be a blessing to other people. And then I pray for those who may be in this class without Christ, and ask that they may recognize that Christ died for them. And I pray that they may turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him as Savior. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless you. We'll see you next week.